Tonight, our passage comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. And as you open that in your Bibles, I'm just going to quickly pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that is good. Open our ears to hear it and our hearts to understand it. Amen. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. May your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory.
Well, thank you, Hope, and it's a joy and a privilege to be bringing a message to you this evening. There's some people that I met at St. Luke's here this morning. You are either here for the reception or I'm acquiring some groupies. Probably the former rather than the latter. Well, friends, I have something to share with you. It's a little personal. I recently got my first set of reading glasses. And to make matters worse, I couldn't find them on the way out of the house this evening as I came here, so I may be squinting as I'm sharing the message with you. I'm at that stage of life, I'm sure many of you can relate, where I can read, but if I take the time to rummage around the house to first find my glasses, then when I read, the text just seems a little clearer. And why am I telling you this? Well, I'm going to take a slightly different approach to today's message. Before we work our way through Genesis chapter 2, and there is so much to cover and we won't be able to cover it all in detail, but before we do that, we're going to rummage straight into the text to discover some theological reading glasses. And once we've found them, we're going to put them on. And when we approach the text then, I hope that some things might become a bit clearer. And our glasses can be found in the Hebrew phrase, Ezer Kenegdo, which our reading translated, helper suitable in verse 18 and suitable helper in verse 20. Other English translations use phrases like a helper fit, or a helpful counterpart, or a helper who is just right. Let's start with the word ezer, helper. It appears 21 times in the Old Testament. Most of those appear in the Psalms. And in every instance, it is God who is the helper. Psalm 33, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Psalm 70, hasten to me, O God, you are my help and deliverer. And Psalm 121, where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And there is tension in this word. On the one hand, the helper is indeed serving the one being helped, submitting their own needs to the needs of the other. And yet, this submissive servant posture is not because of some sort of status or hierarchy, unless, of course, you want to prosecute the case that God is somehow lower than those whom he's helping. Now, people can serve others for all sorts of different reasons. For 2 hours every week, Kate helps and serves our house by doing some cleaning for us. But she's not really capturing the essence of ezer, because she's being paid. Some people serve others out of obligation, or guilt, or coercion, or at worst, slavery, or even the idea of an investment. You know, if I scratch your back today, then tomorrow you can scratch mine. None of these is ezer. Ezer is servanthood out of love. A loving setting aside of my own preferences, my own wants, my own habits, my own ideas in willing, loving submission to the one I'm helping. So I am going to translate ezer as loving service. What about kenegdo? Kenegdo has the idea of a perfect match. Now, when we were children, you know, those days before we needed reading glasses, many of us played the card game Snap. A simple game where a match between the two cards were the same would cause a snap on the table. Kenegdo is not Snap. The comparable counterpart, the fit of Kenegdo, is found when two things are perfectly opposite, like adjoining pieces in a jigsaw puzzle, where the gaps and deficiencies of one piece is perfectly filled and completed by the neighbouring piece. This is the idea of kenegdo. Or another analogy would be a nut and a bolt. Some of you know that my first career was as a mechanical engineer, so this is a bit close to my heart. The quality of a nut and bolt combination is made up of two things. Firstly, the material they are made from, and secondly, the precise precision of their fit. In a nut and bolt, the protruding thread from the nut is perfectly matched by the gaps in the bolt thread, and the opposite way around as well is true. Now, the cheap nuts and bolts that you buy at Bunnings do the job. But a nut and bolt combination that you might find, for example, in a Formula One vehicle, are so precisely machined, so perfectly opposite, that they hold together so much more effectively than your Bunnings variety. And in this sense, it would of course be fair to describe the nut as the bolt's suitable helper. For without a nut, a bolt is pretty useless. But it's equally fair to describe the bolt as the nut's suitable helper. For if the nut and bolt do not help one another, nothing will be held together. They are equal, but we must never confuse equality with sameness. Additionally, if you were to cut a highly machined nut and bolt coupling along the length of the bolt and look at the cross section, on a highly machined nut and bolt combination, the naked eye would not be able to see the difference between where the nut and bolt meet. It's known as an interference fit. They would appear as one piece of metal. And in the same way, this suitable helper relationship between man and woman is later declared one flesh. But unlike the nut and bolt combination, which simply appear as one, when man and woman are united, they actually become one. Referencing this verse, Genesis 2:24, the writer of Ephesians says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." The profound mystery, literally in the Greek, a mega mystery, is the theological lens I am inviting you to bring today's text. The idea that perfectly opposite people could be united in such intimate, loving service of one another that they would be one. Perfectly opposite, loving servant oneness. I'll simply call it the divine relationship. So let us now return to our text with our divine relationship glasses on and see what we discover. Today's text begins at verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and when the Lord God made the heavens, the earth and the heavens." And the first thing that you might note if you're following along in your English Bibles, digital or paper, is that the simple reference to Elohim that we saw referred to as God in Genesis 1 has now become Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, with the Lord usually printed in all caps in your Bibles and used throughout Genesis 2. Now, there is a whole sermon on this one observation of the transition between Elohim and Yahweh Elohim that we do not have time for. But suffice to say, what's being emphasized here is that the all-knowing, all-powerful, creative, omnipresent God is now being personified, is now identified as the relationship God. A God who can be in relationship with his creation, yes, but a God who is in his very essence relationship. For the most profound expression of the divine relationship, perfectly opposite, loving servant oneness, is found in God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Tre personae una substantia is how the first council of the church would describe this mega mystery. Three people, one substance. The ultimate divine relationship, the Trinity. Let's look at verse 5. "Now no shrub had yet appeared on earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." I draw your attention in these three verses to the three-time repeated use of the word ground, and we will return to this. But for now, we note the beautiful Hebrew poetry where ground is Adama, and from which Adama, God forms Adam. And like all animals, Adam receives breath and becomes a living being, but only man receives breath of life directly from the Creator. A divine kiss, if you will. Intimate, personal, relational. "And now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he formed." And in verse 15, we hear something similar. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So what on earth is going on with this Garden of Eden? Well, scholars debate, and I don't want to pretend that I know the answer, but let me tell you what I see when I read this verse with my divine relationship goggles on. Firstly, we have a scene where we have this whole earth, the ground, and somewhere in an easterly direction, there's this place called Eden. And in that place in the east, Eden, God chooses to plant a garden. Well, why east? Well, in ancient times, there was the idea that God is to be found in the east. This is where the sun rises. But even today in Christianity, this idea lives on. Throughout church history, it has been tradition to build churches on an east-west axis, with the altar in the easternmost part of the building. Now, this has the very practical benefit that when the sun rose on Sunday morning, the light would stream through the stained glass windows behind the altar, and everyone was facing during worship. But even when churches like this one are not built on an east-west axis, we still have an understanding of what is known as liturgical east. Your compass, if you were to get it out here, might tell you that you are facing sort of north-northeast, but I can tell you that liturgically you are facing due east. The direction that you direct your prayers and praise to God, and the direction from which God speaks through his word and serves you through the sacrament. In this building, that is liturgical west, that is liturgical north, that is liturgical south, and if you want to find God, generally you head east. And in the easterly direction, in this newly created earth or ground, there were a number of regions, most likely, one of which is called Eden. So what is the significance of Eden? Well, Eden means delight, bliss, pure pleasure. And in this place of delight and bliss, God plants a garden. Now, early translations of the Hebrew word that's used for garden often picked up the word paradise, which is a loan word originally from the Persian that literally means a royal park. And what else do we know about this garden in the east? Well, we will see two things in future weeks that might be helpful for us. One is the garden, not the ground or the earth, but the garden is where we find God and humanity in dialogue, in communication, in communion. And we know from readings that will come in future weeks that God's presence is experienced in a unique way by humanity in the garden. And here I observe an interesting contrast between the ground and the garden. And God then does something surprising with this ground and garden that he's created. In verse 8, we read, he puts or sets Adam into the garden. But in verse 15, the Hebrew word is, he rests Adam in the garden. It's interesting that in Exodus chapter 20, we get a rundown of the Ten Commandments, one of which is a reminder to keep the Sabbath day holy. Verse 11 reads in Exodus 20, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, in reference to the creation story that we are exploring, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. The same word for rest that is used in Exodus in the Ten Commandments story, in reference to creation, is precisely the same Hebrew word that is used in verse 15, which might be a different translation, could be that God rested him in the Garden of Eden. Now, the astute amongst you might say, well, that seems a little strange that God would rest Adam in the garden to then work and care. In verse 15, in fact, we are told that Adam is in the garden to work it and care for it. But I find it equally fascinating that the word that we translate here as work appears 23 times in the book of Genesis, and more often than not, the translation is serve. Perhaps, and I say perhaps, The garden in Eden is designed to be the place on earth where the perfect creator of the universe meets with the perfectly opposite creation in loving service of one another to experience the delight and bliss of relational oneness. Maybe Radham's resting in the garden to serve and care has less to do about horticulture and a lot more to do about relationship. But for loving service, or ezer, to occur, there needs to be the option for the helper to choose not to help, for the servant to choose not to serve. And this choice is given in the two trees. And I am going to resist the temptation to say more about the trees, as this is coming in future weeks. So we'll skip right over that and go straight to verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." And then 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. In verse 18 here, we hear God's internal observation that it's not good for Adam to be alone. And we hear God's resolve to fix the situation by making an ezer kenegdo, a suitable helper, which he then sets about doing in verse 21. And wedged between these two, we have this unusual animal parade going on and a naming of the animals that leads to the conclusion that no suitable helper was to be found. And maybe there's two things that are worth drawing out of the animal parade. The first is that while Adam had companionship, and any of us with pets will know how special animal companionship can genuinely be, it does not compare with human intimacy. And secondly, we see Adam exercising his God-given dominion in the naming of the animals, but even this is seen to be somehow incomplete without his suitable helper. So God does some divine surgery, and woman is produced. Now, scholars argue over the significance of the rib from Adam's side, but I find myself sympathetic to what one commentator described as this: not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be his equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And this woman is presented to Adam, who exclaims with overwhelming joy, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And these are very nice words as they appear to us in English, but this is profound poetry in the Hebrew. It is this, as if Adam has somehow combined a haiku and a limerick and a Banjo Paterson rhyming ballad all into one perfectly constructed poem. The first two lines acknowledge the equality of man and woman and their shared difference between the animals. The second two lines are slightly more controversial. Man, Ish, who has only a few verses earlier used his verbal authority to name the animals, now authoritatively proclaims with and declares with joy this new creation that God has brought before him to be his equal, woman, Isha, a beautiful play on the words there. And I don't want to be a spoiler about where this story goes with the Garden of Eden, but in the next couple of weeks, it doesn't go so well. And it's interesting to note that the very first words from Adam's mouth after the consequence of the fall is announced by God is to now name her Eve. Initially, he uses his verbal capacity to declare and proclaim her woman. And now the tone is that after the fall, he names her Eve. Pre-fall Adam would proclaim her. Post-fall Adam would name her. And now the mega mystery. They become one flesh. It's accurate to recognise here the sexual union of man and woman in marriage, but to think that that is all that is meant by one flesh is to far underestimate and underappreciate the oneness that is being spoken of here. It includes oneness of purpose, oneness of heart, and an intimate emotional oneness. And if you've still got your divine relationship glasses on, seeing the text through perfectly opposite loving servant oneness, you will observe, as we heard earlier from Ephesians, that the oneness of human marriage is in fact a reflection of the oneness between Christ and his church. Jesus, the sinless one, becomes the perfect opposite to sinful humanity and enters into a divine relationship with his church. He came not to be served, but to serve. Taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Perfect, opposite, love, servant, oneness. But it gets even more profound than this. And here is where our theological exploration this evening of Genesis 2 can be directly applied to our present day life and our community specifically. In John 17, we have recorded what has become known as the priestly prayer, prayed by Jesus just before he entered another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And if only we had time to explore the Eden-Gethsemane connection, that would be fantastic, but we do not. Jesus' final words of this priestly prayer were a prayer for you and a prayer for me. And what is it that Jesus prayed for us? That we might have good health? No. That we might be financially prosperous? No. What about that we might have a trouble-free life? No. Jesus' prayer for you and me is that we might be one. Listen carefully. After praying for his immediate disciples, he says, from John 17, "My prayer is not for them alone, that is his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you and I are one, and you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." Do you see the divine relationship again here? Perfectly opposite, loving servant oneness. The same divine relationship that unifies Father God and Jesus himself might unify us who believe in him. Well, Genesis 2 teaches us that the all-powerful Elohim God is also the personal Yahweh Elohim, who is deeply relational. This is no surprise, as three person, one substance God is in his very essence a relationship. Genesis 2 also shows us the creative pinnacle for this relationship God's creation was to create humankind in their image in order that they could be in divine relationship with one another. And to facilitate this, Yahweh Elohim created a garden where God and humans could meet, commune, and enjoy one another's presence in blissful delight. And in the garden, God and humanity could lovingly serve one another and enjoy the same oneness that characterizes Yahweh Elohim himself. But Genesis 2 also shows us that the single human could not achieve this on his own. So God creates a second human, equal but perfectly opposite, and they too can enjoy the divine relationship between themselves, so intimate and close that they become one flesh. Their marriage is the perfect facsimile of the triune God. I'm reminded of the words from last week now. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And looking from the perspective of today, we can see that God's yearning for relationship with humanity continues to be so strong that when this initial plan in the Garden of Eden went slightly awry, Jesus was sent as the perfect opposite of sinful man. And through Jesus' loving servanthood, God and his people can be joined again in one body. Yet another reflection of the divine relationship. And through Christ, we now have the opportunity to lovingly serve our perfectly opposite spouses and our perfectly opposite brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do, we will be one. And whilst it's true that being made in God's image gives inherent dignity, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, and it is also true that being made in God's image makes us co-rulers, as we learned last week, perhaps the most profound and tangible image our children and the world can see of the triune God today is when we live in loving service of the perfectly opposite around us. May we be one. Amen.